Let me introduce you the other presenters for this time together. Starting at the far end is Scott Croft. Scott, put your hand up. Scott is the chairman of our elders. He is a third-year law student at Georgetown Law School and is a committed follower of the Lord and is, like all of us up here, a married man, but like all of us up here, formerly a single man. And then number three right there is Matt Schmucker. Matt is former chairman of our elders. He directs Nine Marks Ministries and is himself married and the father of four children. And right here is Michael Lawrence, who is the associate pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church and is himself married and father of four children. And we together give this talk at our church in Washington, or a version of it, a little bit different, but a version of it. And the DGM folks heard it and said, hey, would you offer this as an elective seminar for young men? And so with a little reluctance, we agreed. We hope you'll find it useful. And one of the most important things we do in this is take questions and talk. Let me tell you about the flow of the time. I'm going to give some just introductory comments about singleness and then what we're doing. And then you're going to have three segments where Michael is going to talk about the theology of sex, what God's design is, and a lot of that has been covered wonderfully in all three of the plenary addresses we've heard so far. But we're going to say just a little bit more about that specifically. And then John wanted us to get sort of nitty-gritty in these sessions. Well, Matt is going to get very particular then about physical intimacy for you as a single man, particularly assuming that you're going to begin pursue moving toward marriage. If you're here and you don't feel you're called toward marriage, and their hands are right up now, people who don't feel called to marriage, they're putting their hands up. Oh, no, I'm sorry. They wanted materials. Right. Put your hands up if you want materials. All right. Sorry. Just keep them up, and Ryan will. If you're down here, just put it up again when Ryan comes back down, and he'll look again. We won't forget you. We're going to assume that the basic command that you are operating under as a Christian from Genesis 2 and 1 Corinthians 7 is that you should be married and that you're moving toward that. Well, to help you do that, Matt is going to talk about some specifics about what is appropriate and inappropriate physical intimacy. And Scott is going to talk about the mindset you should have as you move toward and move into those relationships. And there's a fair bit of overlap in what they say, but that's to help provoke thought and understand something from several perspectives. And then if you take down questions, develop questions while we're giving the talks, then we're going to try to be done to allow at least about 15 minutes for Q&A. And then we need to end sharply at 3:15 because I got to go get mic'd and get ready for the next session. Ryan, is there more stuff to give out?
That's it. We're all out.
We love you guys. We're so sorry. That's it. You get to share with people around you. All right? And as far as that CD, which was a conversation between Joshua Harris and Al Mohler and Scott Croft and myself on dating and courtship, you go to the Nine Marks table and you can sign up and they'll happily send you one. All right? Well, let me just begin then by saying just a word about singleness and sex. This is supposed to be sex and the single man. We want to be clear. I don't think there's going to be any doubt from what's already been said. But if you're a single man, you shouldn't be having sex. And I say that as a pastor because I have to have those conversations. I remember one young couple I call them. They were late high school. I was ministering at that time in a liberal church, kind of like a missionary in New England. And that came out in some teaching. And they both looked shocked because they'd never heard that. And I, as a pastor, am just reminded again and again that I can't say basic things too much. So from Scripture, it is clear that as the speakers have said already in the main sessions, sex for Christians is part of marriage. And we can't talk about sexual activity without talking about marriage. So I want to begin by saying that very simply and clearly. This becomes a more and more important problem as the age of puberty has lowered and the average age of marriage has risen. There was an AP story that ran last year about a report which found that completing an education was the most valued thing, with 73% of those surveyed calling it an extremely important step in achieving adulthood, 73%. The remainder of the transitions followed as steps to adulthood. Being employed full-time, 61% of those surveyed said that was an important step to adulthood. Supporting a family, 60%. Being financially independent, 47%. Living independently of parents, 29%. And after all of that, being married, Only 19% of people surveyed last year in a study said that was an important step to adulthood and maturity. Well, if you're in this seminar, it's because you haven't yet decided that you will be married. There may be many reasons for that. Some of you who are single have been married. And in God's mysterious providence, you're now single again. We would exhort you to thank God for whatever joy you've known in marriage. Some of you are content with your singleness. And for you, I'm not sure how much interest you'll have in our topic, because this is not a seminar on singleness. We were asked to do a seminar on sex and the single man. So if you're having that burning desire from 1 Corinthians 7, we would understand that biblically is a desire to get married. Others of you have never been married, and as I say, some of you believe you're called to a life of singleness. We praise God for your selfless service. Our churches are meant to be your family. Others of you have never been married, and I'm going to assume that's the majority in this group, given what the demographic is. Some of you will be, statistically, most of you. Marriage, in that sense, is coming. Your job now is to work to become that husband for the woman that God has for you. You are to remain sexually pure, to grow in godliness, and to wait until that time does come. And as somebody who's just spent the last couple of weeks reading hundreds of pages of the Puritans on this, looking for anything in the world they said about sex, what they will basically say to you, young man, if you're feeling that urge, is get married. That is what God has set up. I realize it is far easier for me to say that than for you to do that. That's why there'll be all the questions and the, you know, 3 minutes that we have for questions at the end. But I would not be faithful if I didn't give you that exhortation. Others may want to be married and may never be. And as a pastor, I know people like that, certainly women, but even men for various reasons. And I can simply tell you that I don't have a great answer, but I know we have a great God. And that He has a purpose for all of us, whatever our state is. We're to serve Him, whether He's called us right now to be single or to have a marriage partner. And our ultimate object of satisfaction, as we've already heard so well here, whether we're single or married, isn't to be our spouse. It's to be Christ. And you can participate in that ultimate object of satisfaction right now as much as any 4 married guys sitting up here can. There is no single Christian in heaven. In Revelation 21, we read, "One said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God." In that sense, Christians will all be married on that day. And that's something we can look forward to with joy. Now, that's really all I can say on singleness itself right now. Moving on to the topic of sex, as single men should think about it, we turn to our brother Michael Lawrence.
Well, as we explore the topic of sex in the single man, we really need to begin by establishing a theology of sex. Now, that's not going to surprise you because you're here at this conference, but I am certain that whenever the topic of sex comes up outside of a conference like this, your next thought probably isn't theology. But of course, God, as we've heard, as we've been reminded, invented sex. And so the Bible has a lot to say about it. Now, I don't assume that everybody in this room is a Christian. But I do assume that because we're here at a Christian conference, that most of you all understand, even if you haven't always practiced, a biblical standard for your sexual lives. And that is that I'm just going to repeat what Mark said, that sexual intercourse is reserved exclusively for the marriage relationship, a relationship that exists between one man and one woman for life. Now, the problem for all of us, I think, isn't that we don't understand the biblical standard. The problem is that it's a hard standard to live by. Why is that? Well, one reason, at least recently, is because of our culture. It used to be that for a man, Christian or non-Christian, sex was the prize that was won only by giving the promise to protect and to provide for another woman, for one other woman. But today, many women no longer feel like they need a husband to fulfill those roles of protection and provision. And so honestly, sex is a lot easier to come by these days than it used to be, especially now that so many women are no longer acting as our self-control. But that's not the only reason that it's hard to live by this standard. I think the main reason that it's hard to live by this standard, apart from our sin, just thinking about it from a positive point of view, is that sex is great. Sex is really good. We heard a wonderful, wonderful address this morning from Ben making that point. Our bodies understand this. They were designed for it. When God invented sex, he invented something that was very, very good. And so our bodies, our desires crave that sexual intimacy. And then when we give in to those cravings as single men and seek to satisfy our longings outside of the context that God created for sex, we begin to try to justify our actions. We begin to try to convince ourselves and the woman that we're with that, you know, what we just did, that was okay. That wasn't really so bad. I think one of the primary ways we do this, and one of the most dangerous and deceptive ways that we try to justify our behavior to ourselves and to our partners, is that we try to justify our sexual activity based on the commitment that we've made. And it works on a scale, something like this. The more commitment I give to this woman, the more sexual liberty I can take with her. I do a lot of premarital counseling at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And one of the things that I hear couples say to me again and again and again is, you know, we started off really, really well, the very pure relationship. But with each new level of commitment in the relationship, and the harder it got to remain pure. Well, that raises the question, does commitment by itself make physical intimacy more acceptable in God's eyes? And this is precisely where we need to understand a theology of sex, because as it turns out, according to the Bible, sex is not the arbitrary reward that you get for getting married. Nor does physical intimacy connect to a sliding scale of commitment. Rather, sex has a God-given and a God-defined meaning and purpose. And I want us to turn quickly to the Bible to understand what that purpose is. As we've already heard, according to the first chapter of Genesis, and I'm going to put all the scriptures up here behind me. According to the first chapter of Genesis, God created men and women in his own image. Genesis 1 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, part of what that means, that we've been created imago Dei, not all of it, but part of it, is that we were created for relationships. I mean, this is clearly implied when God says that the man and the woman are to be fruitful and increase in number. But that point that we were created for relationships is made much more explicitly in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 15, we see that God places man in the Garden of Eden, and he gives him a task. That task is to tend the garden and to protect the garden. But now, no sooner has God done this than God says that there's something that's not good. We heard Al Mohler talk about that just prior to lunch. It's not good for the man to be alone. And so further on in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God creates woman. I'm fast-forwarding in the way that Al said not to. God creates woman, and he brings her to the man. You know, and Adam takes one look at Eve, and he says, hubba hubba. Well, he says, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. And what we witness right there is the first marriage. The Bible teaches that marriage is a covenant, a relationship between two people who have no natural obligations to each other, like a parent and a child do, but who voluntarily take on the permanent obligations and commitments of a family relationship to each other. Before marriage, you've got two people who are not related. They are not one flesh. But in marriage, those two people voluntarily become related in a union that is so close, so intimate, so permanent, that the only language that we have to describe it is the language of the family, the language of being flesh and blood. And it's here that we begin to see part of what it means that God created us in his image. For Jesus, just as Jesus Christ is united to his people in such a way that he is the head and we are his body, his flesh and blood. So God created us to reflect that aspect of his glory as we relate to one other person, a woman, in a covenantal one flesh union. To be one flesh does not mean to become one person. Jesus Christ and the church remain distinct. So a husband and a wife remain two different people. But it does mean that a husband now relates to his wife as if she were a part of his own body, like my arm is a part of my body. It means that a husband now cares for his wife the way he cares for his own body. It means that a husband protects his wife the way he protects his own body. And here's where the theology of sex comes in. For if marriage is a covenant, then that covenant must have a sign, something that makes visible the invisible reality of this union of two people. And that sign, the sign of the marriage covenant, is sex. According to the Bible, every other woman in the world, a man relates to as if she were his sister or his mother, people that you are not sexually intimate with. To one woman alone do you relate as your wife, united to her in a one-flesh relationship of loyalty, of love, of intimacy. And the sign of that unique covenantal relationship between you and this one other woman is the physical act of becoming one flesh in sexual intercourse. There is no other category of generic woman out there who's neither sister nor wife who it's okay for you to be intimate with physically. Now, what that means, according to the Bible, is that the intimacy and the pleasure of sex is not the reward that you get for getting married. Rather, sex is the sign of the marriage covenant itself. It's the way that you demonstrate that you are married to this woman and to no other. And to engage in sex is therefore to call God as a witness to hold you accountable to the covenant that you've made with this woman. So regardless of whatever lesser commitments you've made to the woman that you're dating, even the commitment of engagement, we Christians need to realize that having sex outside of marriage is to make a mockery of the covenant relationship that God has instituted in marriage and to which he serves as witness. Now, the rest of our time is going to be spent fleshing out what this means for us as men, and specifically for single men. But I want to make two observations before I hand things off to Matt, and he's going to get very practical. As I said at the beginning, many people assume that sexual intimacy and commitment are connected. The greater the commitment, the greater the liberty that a couple has to engage in physical intimacy. And you could graph it, I think, like this. With the slope of intimacy increasing from no physical intimacy all the way up to sexual intercourse as the commitment level increases from no commitment to the ultimate commitment of marriage. Of course, Christians are more likely to follow the lower dotted line where intimacy is delayed longer, and many non-Christians are going to follow the line above the center line in which they move much more quickly to intimacy with much less commitment. But you get the idea. Most men are operating on this model. What I want to suggest is that for all of us, if sexual intimacy is not the reward for marriage, but the sign of the marriage covenant itself, then the graph should look more like this, in which we move stepwise from the physical intimacy that is appropriate with our sister to the physical intimacy that is appropriate with our wife. After all, the woman that you are with is either one or the other. There isn't a gray area here where a woman is sort of your sister and sort of your wife, and so you can sort of be involved with her. Now, immediately, some of you may be thinking, are you saying that I shouldn't even kiss her? Or I shouldn't even, you know, hold her hand until I've married her? Well, I am precisely trying not to draw a new set of lines or boundaries for you that you shouldn't cross. I'm trying to do something much more profound. because to just draw a new set of lines would be to miss the point. I'm suggesting that all of us need to rethink the purpose and the meaning of physical intimacy between a man and a woman. And I think the best way that I can do this is to look at it practically from the other side of marriage. All of the things that a dating couple does, short of intercourse, a married couple does, physically. The difference is, married people have a name for it. They call it foreplay. So while the unmarried couple consoles themselves by saying, you know, okay, it's okay that I touched your breast. It's okay that we're touching one another's genitals or that we're making out for long periods of time. Maybe it's not perfect, but it's okay because at least it's not sex. The married couple does all those same things, and you know what they say? They say, isn't this great sex? Because the fact is, the God who created sexual intercourse also created all the things that lead up to sexual intercourse. And they are all linked together. Foreplay is very much like an on-ramp onto the highway of sex. You know, you're not meant to slow down on the on-ramp. You're not meant to go backwards on the on-ramp. The on-ramp is precisely there to get you up to speed. And that's what foreplay does. And it does it really well. It gets a man and a woman up to speed. Well, if you're not married, what are you doing on the on-ramp? It wasn't designed as a place to hang out, revving your engines in idle and not going anywhere. It's very frustrating. And it will get you in trouble. In fact, you're already in trouble when you're there. Well, Matt's going to spell out more reasons for why we shouldn't be hanging out on the on-ramp as single men. I want to touch briefly on one other issue before I hand things over to Matt, and that's the issue of masturbation. This is an issue that all men deal with. And the theology that I've tried to lay out here and that has been laid out throughout this conference speaks directly to it. I think many single men think of masturbation as a way to deal with pent-up sexual desires. And they assume that this is just not going to be an issue anymore after I get married. Well, I know that's what I thought. And perhaps you even assuage your conscience a little bit about it, about masturbation, because somebody's taught you somewhere that, you know, the Bible never says anything explicitly about masturbation. Well, it's true. The Bible doesn't speak explicitly by name to the issue of masturbation. But it does speak to some other things that bear on it. First, the Bible tells us that lust is wrong. Period. So do you masturbate without lust? Can you? I don't think so. But second, as we've seen, the Bible tells us that the sexual act is not meant to be experienced alone or for your own selfish reasons. It's meant as the sign of marriage to bind you to your wife in this covenant union. And every time you have sex with your wife, you are renewing that covenant commitment. Masturbation perverts, and I use that word deliberately, it perverts that God-given intent of your sexuality and the way God made you. It teaches you, in fact, it trains you mentally, physically, and emotionally to satisfy yourself. And that, my friend, is why masturbation as an issue in your life doesn't go away just because you get married. Because masturbation will always be easier than sex with your wife. Because it's really not about sex. It's about my lazy, self-centered desire to satisfy myself rather than to give myself to and for another. Friends, the answer to unfulfilled sexual longings isn't masturbation. It's not making out. It's not being deeply involved physically with the woman you're dating, short of intercourse. The answer to your unfulfilled sexual longings is found in Jesus Christ. How much better to reserve physical intimacy for the context and for the place that God designed it, as the sign for the covenant relationship that God has established between you and your wife. Inside of marriage, sex is like a good steak dinner. It tastes really good, and it's good for me. It builds up my marriage. Outside of marriage, physical and sexual intimacy is a bit like candy. It tastes really good, but it doesn't satisfy. And a steady diet of it, it's going to make you sick. It's going to make you sick in your relationships with women, and it is going to make you sick in your soul. We pursue pleasure because God designed us to find pleasure, ultimately, not in sex, but in what sex points to, in Jesus Christ. Some of you are never going to get married. Others of you are going to get married, only to discover, as all married men, that as good as marriage is, it still leaves some things untouched and unsatisfied. The good news of the gospel is that all of us can find a satisfaction, a pleasure in Jesus Christ that begins now and that goes on without limit through all eternity. We find that satisfaction in Christ, in His grace, in His forgiveness. And right now for you as single men, in obeying Christ's call to live lives that demonstrate through your sexual purity that Christ indeed is sufficient for your deepest needs and your greatest longings. Matt's now going to talk more practically, if you can imagine, about our physical intimacy. I'll save that for the end because we're on a time limit.
All that on-ramp stuff, that's new. I've not heard that before. That's pretty practical stuff.
Yeah.
Okay. I've been married now for 16 years. I'm going to ask you three questions. Do you think it'd be unwise, inappropriate, or downright sinful for me to have sex with a woman, not my wife? Raise your hand if you think yes. Question number two. Do you think it'd be unwise, inappropriate, or downright sinful for me to kiss, caress, or fondle a woman, not my wife? Something short of intercourse. Raise your hand if you think yes. Number three, do you think it'd be unwise, inappropriate, or downright sinful for me to have a meal with a woman, not my wife, and engage in extended conversation about each other's lives, likes, dislikes, struggles, pasts? Raise your hand if you think yes. Okay, fewer hands. If you answered yes to three out of three, or even two out of three, saying, yes, it is inappropriate behavior on my part as a married man, I want to suggest there may be a double standard that exists. I say a double standard because I think most people who answer yes for me, the married man, wouldn't say yes for you, the single man. Forgive us for just jumping into the heart of this topic. You've heard of a number of the books that you can buy, even in this bookshop. And we recommend that you read it. But in the next few minutes, let me give you that you're not married to is potentially fraudulent, dangerous, and just as inappropriate for you prior to marriage as it is for me in marriage. Number one. And this has been touched on through the conference, and Michael just touched on it as well. From the Old Testament, we're made in the image. We are made in the image of God. And that everything we are images God. So therefore, though theologians have denied this in the past, our bodies also bear God's image, and we should be careful with what we do with them. So looking at the New Testament then, Paul confidently writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never," he says. "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's 1 Corinthians 6. Now, those of you who are tempted or want to say, look, laying with a prostitute is a black and white issue, and of course I would never do that. Well, I want to say back to you that the issue here is that Paul's concerned about is, in fact, you being bought at a price by God should compel you to honor him with all that you have and all that you are, even with your body. You are an image bearer. Are you bearing the image of a holy God well by your conduct, how you conduct your relationships with the opposite sex? Number two, we are made to protect sisters, not take advantage of them. Again, reading from 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now, where the NIV says no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him, the New American Standard Bible would say no one should defraud his brother. Defraud means simply to deprive of something by deception or fraud. What do I mean by defrauding in this context? Simply put, by your conduct, your words, and your actions, you paint a picture of future marriage with a woman, but in fact have no intention of marrying, and even if you did, you would have no way of finally knowing if you'll be married. Enron and WorldCom executives are on trial for fraud, for painting a picture of business health and growth and prosperity, when in fact, what was it? It was all false. It was a false picture. Are you, in your relationships with single women, painting a false picture? Are you committing fraud? What you may consider innocent, holding hands, putting your arm around her in the pew, some light kissing, long talks over Starbucks coffee, they all send a message to that gal. And the message is, you are mine. You better be careful here. That gal, first and foremost, is your sister in the Lord. I trust none of us would do anything inappropriate with our own flesh and blood sisters. Well, how much more your sister in the Lord? It is true, she may become your wife, but she will always be your sister in the Lord. And you need to guard her heart, the wellspring of life. We know that from Proverbs 4. You also need to know that in regards to engaging any single woman, that statistically speaking, you are as a married man talking to a married woman, and there should be no difference in standards in your conduct with that woman than mine as an already married man. The woman you're talking to is in all probability going to be someone's wife. Maybe yours, but maybe not. You, in all probability, will one day marry. Conduct yourself in such a way that you will feel no embarrassment or shame in the future, not on earth and not in heaven. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Number three, we need to guard our eyes and guard our hearts and guard our bodies for marriage. We always hear that first part, not the second. For marriage. And you won't know how critical this is until you're married. But trust us old married guys up here and know that it matters what you engage in before marriage. So how many times have we seen a Christian man or woman fall in love and get engaged only to have past relationships become no small part, no small factor during premarital counseling, or past physical relationships become impediments in the marriage bed? We don't want a brother standing at the altar on his wedding day, looking at his beautiful bride, only to mentally see behind her men and boys who took advantage of her and robbed her trust and confidence that she now needs to rebuild for her husband. We don't want to see her sister standing at the altar on her wedding day, looking at her handsome groom, only to mentally see behind him a string of relationships with girls and women that he failed to properly conduct, that are images from porn use and past flings that will stick with him for a long time. If I've just described you, you may have a painful road ahead. But our God, as we've already heard, is a great deliverer. If you have failed or even presently are failing in this area, resolve to stop. For God's glory, for your own good, and in preparation for marriage, guard your eyes and heart and your whole body for marriage. Number four. We need to make good deposits in the marriage bank. And this idea is probably foreign to most single guys. It was foreign to me. The wedding day is a formal ceremony used to charter a new bank, if you will, a marriage bank. Deposits and withdrawals will both be made at the marriage bank. You men will make deposits like holy living and faithfulness and gentleness and compassion and strength and prayerfulness and washing your wife in the word. You need to know that your wife will draw on your deposits. She draws trust and confidence and faith. What most men don't understand is that though the marriage bank is not officially open until the wedding day, deposits can and will be made early. Men, when you are a husband and you go into the workplace among attractive, unbelieving women, will your wife have reason to doubt your fidelity based on your relationships, maybe even with her, prior to marriage? Or have you sown seeds of confidence and trust because you were so careful to protect her emotionally and protect her spiritually, and protect her physically? When hard times hit your marriage, as they will always do, will she be able to draw down on those deposits, draw confidence and faith on those deposits that you made? Draw on prayerfulness on the deposits that you made. In short, know that what you do prior to marriage is not inconsequential to what happens in marriage. You will reap what you sow here, brothers. You need to sow well. For very quick reasons why physical intimacy with a woman at any level that you're not married to is fraudulent, dangerous, and just as inappropriate for you, the single man, as it is for me, the married man. We are made in the image of God. We are to protect sisters in the Lord, not take advantage of them. We need to protect our eyes and heart and whole body for marriage. And we need to make good and early deposits in the marriage bank by holy living, even before we are married.
Well, given then this theology of sex and singleness that we've already heard about, my task over the next 15 minutes before we take your questions is to sort of get you from here to there. For those of you who are single and would like to be married, what does a biblical dating or courting relationship look like in practice? Well, the attempt to answer that question has brought about a great literary flurry. There's no shortage of books that you can read on this. Let me just give you a few titles. There are varying degrees of usefulness on this list, and it's just a small sample, I assure you. Boundaries in Dating, Boy Meets Girl, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, I Hugged Dating Hello, I Gave Dating a Chance, Her Hand in Marriage, The Rules, Time-Tested Secrets for Capturing the Heart of Mr. Right, and Wandering Toward the Altar. Let me save you the work of reading through at least some of these and let you know that these volumes can basically be divided into two groups. One group generally supports what we're going to be calling the modern dating model generally and attempts to instruct people on how to do it in a quote-unquote Christian way. That's sort of camp one. Camp two rejects the current dating model as a whole as fundamentally biblically flawed and advocates an alternate system which most people describe as courtship. I will tell you this, I think this was mentioned last night, but for those of you who weren't around, at least in my reading, the best single volume on this in terms of its theological soundness and what it's after in a principled way is Boy Meets Girl by Joshua Harris. And at least yesterday when I checked, it was available downstairs. So if all of you haven't already grabbed it, there should be copies of that downstairs for those of you who are interested. So in the brief time that I have, what I hope to do is expand on this dividing line between dating and courtship. I'll give us a working definition of each, briefly. And let me just say quickly that I and we are not that concerned about terminology. We're calling one thing dating and one thing courting because we need to make a distinction for our purposes here. Either term will work, but I hope by the end of our time you'll have an idea of what we're getting at. So I'll give us a working definition of each, talk about the ways that the two ideas are different in broad principle. And let me just tip my hand. I'm going to argue that one is fundamentally biblical and the other is not for a number of reasons. I've got to give you broad strokes here, and then we'll leave most of the specifics for our Q&A time. I'll say this as well. If we don't get to the specific questions that you have in the time that we have left here this afternoon, capitalhillbaptist.org is our church's website. And on that, you can get all the teacher's notes, both for the 10-week Sunday school class that we do on marriage, which is a great place to start in thinking about this, and then all the teacher's notes for our 6-week Sunday school class on courtship and dating. So hopefully you'll be able to fill out some of the details here. So first, a working definition of each, and we'll start with courtship. We can define courtship as a model of introduction and carrying out of a premarital relationship between a single man and a single woman that begins with the man approaching and going through the woman's father, and which is conducted under the authority of the woman's father, her larger family, or her church. This model always has marriage, or at least a determination regarding a particular woman, should you marry her, always has marriage as its direct goal. Second, what we'll call the modern dating model. This is a model of introduction and carrying out of a premarital relationship between a single man and a single woman that begins with either the man or the woman initiating with the other, and which is conducted outside of any formal oversight or authority, church or otherwise. This model may or may not have marriage as its goal. What then are the broad differences between these two models? I want to talk about three. The first of the broad differences between what we've loosely called biblical courtship and modern dating is in the purpose or the goal of the two models. Biblical courtship has one ultimate purpose, that is to find a spouse. You court a particular woman because you believe it's possible that you could marry her, and the courtship is the process of discerning whether that's the right thing before the Lord for the two of you. To the extent that the Bible addresses premarital relationships at all, and it does here largely by implication and by broad principle, some of which we've already talked about, but to the extent that circumstantially it addresses premarital relationships at all, it uses the language of men marrying and of women being given in marriage. You can see that in Psalm 78, Luke chapter 20, Matthew chapter 24. In the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 30, verses 3 to 16, talks about a transfer of authority over a young single woman from her father to her husband as she leaves her father's house to be married. Song of Songs, which we heard about beautifully this morning, showcases the meeting, courtship, and marriage of a couple, but always with marriage in view. I'm not advocating arranged marriages at this point, strongly. But do note the single purpose with which young men and young women associated with each other, spent time with one another in the Bible. It's marriage. Marriage as a direct goal of such relationships, and this is a sort of side issue, but really important. Marriage as the goal when single men and single women associate with each other is not so much argued for as assumed. There's a very strong argument from silence on that. Modern dating, on the other hand, need not have marriage as a goal at all. Recreational dating is perfectly acceptable. Not only is dating for fun acceptable, but it is assumed that a technique of practice or trial and error is necessary and advisable before you find the person who is, quote unquote, right for you. The fact that you'll be emotionally and probably physically intimate with many people before settling down on that right person is just part of the deal. Where is the biblical support for such an approach to marriage? There isn't any. How many examples of recreational dating do we see among God's people? Zero. In fact, the category of premarital intimacy, as Michael said, simply does not exist, other than in the context of the commission of some grievous sexual sin. The purpose of dating or courting, whatever you like to call it, is marriage. So let me offer you to think about the line that I give to all of our singles at our church, which is that if you cannot happily see yourself as a married man in less than 1 year from right now, you're not ready to date. If you don't think you can be married within a year, don't date. The second major difference between biblical courtship and modern dating is the mindset with which we engage in one or the other of these models. And what do I mean by that? Well, modern dating is essentially a selfish endeavor. Now, I don't mean selfish in the sense of maliciously selfish, as in I'm going to try to hurt you for my benefit. Not that purposeful. What I mean is the sort of oblivious self-centeredness that simply, and maybe even unconsciously, treats the whole process as being about me. Think about this. What is the central question that everyone asks about dating, falling in love, getting married? What do you need to know? How do I know if I found the one? Anybody ever thought about that question? Well, let me ask you this. What's the unspoken end to that question? For me. How do I know if I found the one for me? Will this person make me happy? Does this relationship meet my needs? How good does she look? What's the chemistry like? Have I done as well as I can possibly do? I cannot tell you, brothers, how many men we collectively have counseled who are godly brothers, dating a godly woman. It's going very well, and yet these men are paralyzed. They refuse to propose or commit or move on because they are petrified that as soon as they do, something better will walk around the corner. Brothers, that is sin. That is worshiping at the idol of options. And that is not the biblical picture. Selfishness is not what drives biblical marriage, and it cannot be what drives a biblical courtship. Biblical courtship, on the other hand, recognizes the general call of Philippians 2, verse 3, to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility to consider others better than ourselves. It also recognizes the specific call that Ephesians 5:25 gives us as men in marriage, where our main role is sacrificial service. I encourage all of you who are looking for a wife to meditate on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and do it for a long time. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's marriage. That means living sacrificially every single day. I would submit to you that it is impossible to start with the primary act of service in our lives as men and extrapolate backwards until we get to a completely self-centered and selfish means of finding the woman who we will serve in that way. Our God is a God of logic. His plan for us makes sense. There is no way to get to self-sacrificial service by the path of selfishness. So, we should not be looking for a laundry list of characteristics that comprise our fantasy women.
The object of the game is not to have your every desire fulfilled. You should be looking for a godly woman as Scripture defines that term. Also be looking at yourselves. Look at the qualifications for elders that we see in Scripture, for church leaders in 1 Timothy and Titus. Are you embodying those characteristics? Are you growing in that way? Are you being godly men? You will find a woman, Lord willing, who, yes, you will love, and yes, you will be attracted to, and yes, with whom you will have a wonderful relationship, but it will also be a woman whom primarily you will serve and love as a godly husband. In other words, modern dating asks, how can I find the one for me? Biblical courtship asks, how can I be the one for her? Third, and most practically, here's where the rubber meets the road. Modern dating and biblical courtship are different in the method that you should use to carry them out. In modern dating, this is a phrase to remember as you're thinking about all this. In modern dating, intimacy precedes commitment. In biblical courtship, commitment precedes intimacy. According to the current school of thought, the best way to figure out whether you want to marry a given woman is to act like the two of you are married and see if you like it. Right? Spend large amounts of time alone together, become each other's primary emotional confidants, share your deepest secrets and desires, get to know that person better than anyone else who's in your life, have a sexual or physical relationship, as Michael talked about, that grows in intimacy and intensity on a track with your emotional relationship. What we do and say in that context is private. It's no one else's business. And because the relationship is private, we need not submit to any outside authority or even accountability. So you do all that, and if this pseudo-marriage works for both of you, then you get married. If one or both of you doesn't like how it's going, then the couple breaks up and goes through, make no mistake about it, the emotional, at least, and probably the physical equivalent of a divorce. Maybe this happens with several people over the course of your single life, such as the process of finding the one. In the self-centered world of secular dating, I need all the information I can possibly get about this woman to make sure that I'm making the right decision for me. And by the way, if you want to sinfully enjoy the physical and or emotional benefits of being married without the commitment, this is a great way to do it. This is not the biblical picture. The process I've just described will unfailingly be hurtful to the woman you purport to care about. It clearly violates the command that Matt talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, not to wrong or defraud our sisters in Christ. And again, the nut of that idea is implying a commitment, marriage, that doesn't exist. That's defrauding in that context. And it will unfailingly have a damaging effect on your marriage and on hers, whether that marriage is to one another or not. In a biblical relationship, commitment precedes intimacy. It starts from that Ephesians 5 model for marriage and works backward from there, recognizing that it's that for which you are preparing. Under this model, the man will follow the admonition in 1 Timothy 5:2 to treat all young women to whom he is not married as sisters with absolute purity. The man will show leadership and vulnerability in setting the state and the pace of the relationship. He will do this before the couple spends significant time alone together in order to avoid hurt or confusion on the part of the woman he cares for. The couple will spend a significant amount of their time together with other couples or with friends, rather than spending all their time, or even most of their time, alone. The topics and manner and frequency of speaking to one another will characterize a desire to get to know each other better, certainly, for the purposes of deciding whether you should be married. So you will get to know each other more deeply, but not at a level or in a way that defrauds one another and acts as if you are married. There will be no sexual or physical relationship at all outside the context of marriage. And the couple will seek out accountability on the spiritual health and progress of the relationship and on their conduct regarding physical and emotional intimacy. Under this model, both parties will be seeking to find out quickly as they can, reasonably, whether they should be married before God. That is, whether you can serve God better together than you can apart. the man will be deliberate about not treating any woman like his wife who is not actually his wife. And in fact, as Matt said, aside from having the conversations, at least, that you need to have to figure out whether you should marry one another, a man will not treat anyone who is not his wife in a way that he would not be happy for another man to treat her after she is his wife. If you would punch me for doing with your wife what you're doing with a single woman, you're in territory that you shouldn't be in. In all these things, a biblical relationship looks different than relationships in the world. And that is ultimately the point here, to look different than the world looks, to bring glory to God. And this type of relationship will look different than the world. If done well, it will honor any woman you date. It will honor your wife, and it will bring glory to God.
Amen. Thank you, Scott. Three quick points, and then we'll have time, I think, for at least a couple of questions. First of all, if you are involved right now in sexual sin, and you're hearing this as a call to resolve, to stop, listen to Michael's words from the Q&A time last night, and don't be under any illusion you can do that alone. Make that known to others. Find a brother or two that you know and you trust. Go to the pastor of your church or an elder there. Open your heart and life up to that person. And say, look, I need some wisdom, I need some guidance, I need some help here. All right, that's number one. Number two, Michael, again, just has some great advice he gives. Basically, divorce your list, marry the woman. There are so many times young men are talking to us and they have this long list of things that they want in a potential wife. Well, every single one of those may be good. They may not all be good, but let's just give you even the benefit of the doubt there. Every single one of those may be good, but at some point, if you're ever going to be married, a woman is going to stand there who's a sinner like you, and yet you're going to feel that she is more important than that list, even if she doesn't have everything on that list. Number three, kind of what Scott was saying, become the kind of person that the woman you would want to be your wife is attracted to. Or ask it the other way around. What do you find attractive in a woman? Do you realize that you're supposed to be self-conscious about that? That as a Christian, you're not supposed to be attracted in the same way or only as a brother who's a man who's not a Christian is attracted. There are more things that we're thinking about. We're to not be foolish like the world. We're to be wise. We have other things that we're trying to spend our life on. Do you find those things attractive about women? Do you communicate that to the women in your church? Do you help to establish an atmosphere in which the appropriate things are held up and valued and honored? There's a lot more I can say. Questions? Just stand up and just quickly speak loudly so we can all hear. Make sure it's brief and give us your name.
My name is Bree, and I'm asking a question about getting a wife who can find a wife. And this is related to the woman marrying the affections that you're choosing. Biblically, traditionally, it would be that some authority over you, your parents or church, would guide you in that direction. But an individual society like we have, it's primarily my job to find the wife who would choose my parents.
Yeah, for the specific advice you need, you're going to need a church because, you know, you shouldn't, you condemned it in your own words. I mean, you meant to. You know, the individualistic way we're pursuing things isn't wise. So you need a group of brothers around you, godly men, recognized elders who know you and who know, say, the young women in your church who can advise you well, because there may be some particular things about you that you really need, you know, this kind of woman, and she may be it. And although this one's a Christian, she might not really suit very well. I'm not going to know all that stuff. We're not going to know all that stuff. You're right to wonder about those things, but you need people who know you. So while I don't think you have to go back to an arranged marriage system, I would praise God for the freedom that we have. Actually, the Puritans were part of the cultural change that brought us more influence on who we would marry. Interesting. I don't have time to get into that in my talk this afternoon, but that's interesting. I don't want to throw all that away. At the same time, a typical foolishness of our age is to be hyper-individualistic. And I love the fact that in the culture in our church, we often have young men coming up to us. I do maybe every other week, maybe weekly, saying, look, can you help me find a good wife?
You know, and I'm not a matchmaker per se, but I mean, that's, yeah, I'm yeah, all right. A lot more we could say. Yeah, hands all over the place. Yeah, right up there. What's your name?
Benjamin.
Hey, Benjamin. Yeah, Benjamin, great question. She's got to be a woman. You've got to be a man. You got to neither one be married. She's got to be a believer if you're a believer. After that, it's like my answer to Pri. I'd have to know you better. There have to be godly men around you because you can't have stupid and silly things on your list. And you need people who know you well enough to go, look, she doesn't really need to like backpacking. I mean, okay, when you're 22, you'd say she has to like backpacking. If you're 28 and still single, is backpacking really that important? If you're 46 and you still haven't found her that likes backpacking, could you just go with the Christian woman here who seems to love you for the last 10 years? So I would have to know you and the situation better. So you're right that there are some attributes that of course we want, but it's also a value, you got to weigh it up and think, how godly am I being in holding up on this point? And that would be more specific knowledge than we would have of you. But your church could help you there.
That's true. But having said that, it's not a total black box. I mean, there are some clear things that are laid out scripturally that, you know, Proverbs 31, 1 Peter, that talk about a godly woman. And as you're just giving it a once over, a first think through about a particular woman or whatever the case is, the closer you are to things that are explicit scripturally, the safer you are. And the further you ease away into really secondary things, the more then individual counsel is going to be helpful to you.
But even there, just know your own heart and be aware that you might be looking, I don't mean you particularly because I don't know you, but that people, some people, believe it or not, do sort of look for excuses why they don't, why they're not ready for that responsibility. So you could even take a good and godly thing like Proverbs 31, hold it up and say, you know, I love Sarah, but she doesn't really meet verse 20. She's really good at all those others, but verse 20, I think she's a little weak on. Well, that may be Sarah's problem. It may be your problem. You need brothers who know you well who can help you sort that out.
Well, and the other thing to know, too, is that marriage, and as you grow older, you change. So what's to say that she's not going to be in a car accident when she's 24, a week after you've been married, and she's now a paraplegic, or that you are, and you need this woman to take care of you for the rest of your life? Life changes us. Children, you know, when she becomes a mother, you don't have any way to measure that today. So be mindful that you better have those basic building blocks in place and forget, in some ways, forget the secondary issues.
Well, no way except a godly character. Man, look for a godly woman who loves the Lord and is wanting to spend her whole life on the Lord's service. Yeah, right here.
At what point prior to marriage would you say that personal time, say dinner, would be okay for you to match? Your question, you said if you were to go to dinner with a woman,
actually, if you the notes for our class might be helpful to you on this. We actually talk about, and again, there's nothing biblically explicit about this, but we do talk about sort of stages of a relationship. You look like you're chomping to say something. And the first stage basically is the initiation, just very superficially getting to know one another. The second stage is you're trying to see whether you should be involved more intimately with one another. And at those two stages, you don't want to have a four-hour candle at dinner. But once you're into sort of the next stage where, yes, you've decided that unless that you really want to pursue this woman and marriage is looking like a very distinct possibility and you're trying to get to know one another more deeply to make that sort of final determination, then more alone time, different types of time together is going to be more appropriate. So it's there's no magic answer, but those sort of stages are at least something to consider. No, of course not. I mean, we're not advocating the marriages of two strangers. We're saying be cautious and care for the woman in how you proceed.
The single step graph that I put up there about intimacy and commitment, with just one step in it, that's referring to physical intimacy. Emotional intimacy will require a few more steps along the way, but not nearly as smooth a slope as we typically put in.
Yeah, and it should be self-conscious.
Yeah.
And you should have other people involved in your relationship so they know what's going on and you're honest with them. Yeah. Other questions? Yeah, right here. Thank you. There are lots of hands up. It's almost 3:15. I want Michael to tell us one thing, and then we're going to have to close for now, but you can feel free to attack these three right afterwards.
On the lines of accountability, because a lot of single men, one of the things you're struggling with, I know, married men do too, is the issue of internet porn. Okay? In the packets that you were given when you registered for this conference, there was a pamphlet for Covenant Eyes. Let me encourage you to take this and to sign up for it. What will happen is you've got to identify an accountability partner. Once you download the software onto your computer, a report will be sent to your accountability partner of the websites you visited. It won't keep you from visiting sites you shouldn't. It doesn't filter things out. Rather, it pulls that accountability partner into your life in a way that you can't avoid. Let me encourage you to make use of this.
Great. And I'm going to ask Matt Schmucker to close us now in prayer. Matt.
Father, we do not want to commit adultery. We do not want to play the role of the harlot in any way, but we want to honor you with our lips and our lives. And Lord, we want to honor the brothers and sisters around us, your church. And so to that end, Lord, we ask that you would aid us and make us a holy people. And by that, we would become distinct from the world. And the world would know that we are your disciples by the love we have for one another, and that love extending even to our relationships, our physical relationships, with those of the opposite sex. Lord, give us wisdom on this. For any brother sitting here who is now in turmoil or even upset, Lord, we pray the Holy Spirit would calm them and bring peace into their lives, and that they would search the Word and stand with a clean conscience before you. Guide us, we pray. We pray, too, for our brother Mark now as he goes to teach us additionally. We pray that you would make him bold and speak truth. Lord, overcome any fatigue we might have, that we might hear your word and be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen.